Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you. It's great to see quite a lot of visitors, guests, friends, family. The Hughes family are here. It's great to see you. What a lovely surprise. People I've heard of but I've never met before, Mike and Debbie. Heard your name lots of times, but it's great to see you with us. I don't think we've met. I'll be good to chat after. Anyway, and those of you who I see every week, it's great to see you too. Thank you, Tim, for leading. It's great to hear from Josh as well. Thanks, Josh, for what you've shared this evening. As Lloyd said earlier on, we're continuing in our series in Matthew's Gospel, and we've reached chapter 20. We're looking today at verses 17 through to 28. So I'll just read that. If you turn your Bibles to Matthew 20, and we'll read from verse 17. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Amen. Well, should we just once more commit this time to God in prayer? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence with us so far in this service. We thank you for the words that we have sung. We thank you for what we've heard about the ministries going on. We thank you for what we have read. And Father, we pray that in these next few moments, Lord, that you would focus our hearts on our Savior, that you would warm them, Lord, that you would work in our hearts, Lord, that you would transform us more into the likeness of our Savior. Lord, we pray that we would hear your voice speaking through these pages. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Okay, well, I've given this evening's message the title, Rethinking Greatness, Rethinking Greatness. So I wonder, what are your ambitions? I wonder, do you strive for greatness? Do you long for recognition? Perhaps we could ask the question, how does the world view greatness? There was a program on the BBC a few weeks ago, which was seeking to identify who had been the greatest person of the 20th century. And people from all sorts of different fields of interest were nominated. So there was men such as Muhammad Ali, Pablo Picasso. He was nominated. Nelson Mandela as well. But the winner was a man called Alan Turing, showing my ignorance. I'd never heard of him before, and I forgot what his name was. But anyway, apparently, he's quite a significant person. He won the greatest man in the 20th century. And he was credited with being the creator of the computer, and he was a World War II codebreaker. And people thought, what a great man. And all of these people that were nominated were credited and lauded for the awesome things that they had done, for their achievements and for the mark that they had left on society. You see, the world seeks to define greatness in terms of power and achievement, in terms of position and success. I wonder, would we like such recognition? Would you like to be on a list of perhaps the most significant people in Newtown? Are we keen to obtain status and plaudits for our efforts? Well, as we come to tonight's passage, the thrust of it really is to show that the kingdom of God operates by different laws and different rules than the world. Citizens of this kingdom must be governed by the culture of the kingdom and not by the culture of the world. See, we can't use the world's measure of greatness. We must use God's measure of greatness. So I guess the question is, what is God's measure? Well, as we'll see through this this passage, Christ's definition of greatness is found in humble service and not in position or power. And really, that cuts completely across the grain of our society today, doesn't it? Ambition, status, prestige, they're all things that are lauded in the UK in 2019. We live in a society where humility seems strange and where pride and ambition are the things that are applauded. So we're going to look at this passage in under three headings. Surprise, surprise. But the first thing that I want us to consider from this passage is that of human vanity. Human vanity. Now, I think it's important that we recognize that pride, ambition, prestige, all of these things we've just been talking about, they're not just things that are limited to the world out there. They're not only evident on the world stage, they're actually very much part of the church as well. They're present in sound, reformed evangelical churches. And I think we need to recognize that Newtown Evangelical Church is not exempt from that. Neither are any of the other churches represented here this evening, I'm sure. Now, our passage here opens up with Jesus predicting his coming death and resurrection for the third time, and this time with even greater detail than before. So the disciples and Jesus are heading for Jerusalem, and the forthcoming events are growing larger and larger in the foresight of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the response that we read of here is perhaps made even more remarkable by the fact that if we hold it in context with Jesus' recent teaching to them. See, back in chapter 18, we read of the disciples arguing over who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 18, verse 3 and 4, we read, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So the message is clear. There's no room in the kingdom for self-elevation. Humble yourselves. Then we come on to the last verse of the passage that Lloyd looked at last week. And concluding his parable about the workers being paid equally, Jesus says in verse 16, just before the passage that we've read tonight, he says, "So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Now that's the context. That's all just happened. Those are the messages that Jesus has been seeking to press home with his disciples, with his followers. And then following this assertion that Jesus has just given, that soon he's going to be crucified, we get this exchange beginning at verse 20. So you've got James and John, together with their mother. They approach Jesus, and their mother has a request for him. So verse 21, she said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." Now, some of you mothers and sons as well, maybe, you might be able to relate to this. Mothers wanting the best for their sons. But there's no doubt here that that James and John are entirely complicit with this. Mother may be the spokesperson, sure, but let's be clear. These three are completely of one mind in regard to the request that is put to Jesus. Now, just to say, I think it's not all bad here. See, there's an element in which their response actually it does demonstrate their faith. They are utterly convinced that Jesus is indeed the coming king. They don't question at all what Jesus has just told them about his coming death and resurrection. They believe it. They believe this is the king. There's something commendable about that. But despite all that he has said about his coming suffering, the only bit that they can focus on is the glory. That sounds good, they think. We'll have a bit of that, Jesus. Jesus, we'd like to call shotgun, please. Give us the best seats in this kingdom. You see, it's pride, isn't it? It's ambition. It's severely misjudged desire for personal greatness. See, James and John and their mother have totally missed the point of Jesus' announcement. All they are concerned about is their status. Where do I fit in within this kingdom? And what about the rest of the disciples? How do they fare? Well, we read in verse 24 that when they heard about the request that had been made, they were indignant. Now, it would be being very kind to the rest of the disciples to suggest that their indignance is driven by anything other than pride. See, there's no humility. They're not kind of thinking, oh, that was a bad thing to say. They're thinking, we might miss out here. You know, they got in first. And they're mad. They're indignant. Now, all of this is just a reflection of the world's view of what makes someone great. I think it's easy for us to look at James and John and to see the error of their ways, and to look at the disciples, the rest of the disciples, displaying their own selfish ambition, and to see it for what it is. But actually, what we've been looking at so far is really, it's just a mirror. I wonder, do you see yourself in that mirror? Are there reflections of you and me in these verses? J.C. Ryle, a commentator writing on these things, he says this, no sin is so deeply rooted in our nature as pride. It cleaves to us like our skin. And Martin Luther, a great man of God, he once commented this. He said, the flesh, that's our sinful human nature, the flesh ever seeks to be glorified before it is crucified. So we have to recognize these things in ourselves, brothers and sisters. Yes, we've come to trust in Jesus as the Redeemer of our souls. We've recognized him as the Son of God, the darling of heaven. But how often do we allow the world's view of status and greatness creep into our own desires and motives? I wonder, do we feel a little bit put out when our dedication to a particular ministry appears to go largely unnoticed? Are we keen for some kind of status or position within the church? Or maybe our busyness within the church is largely driven by the fact that we do get noticed. Do we seek the applause of men and women? Now, I'm speaking to myself as much as anybody else here tonight, but we must surely recognize that if these traits were so present in those who spent so much time in close proximity with our Savior, they will inevitably be present in varying degrees with us here tonight. It's vital, isn't it, that we examine our hearts in relation to these things. Jesus' response to their request will lead us on to our second point. But Jesus cuts straight to the issue. He highlights the fact that James and John are confusing the world's view of greatness with God's view. You don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus says. See, they still don't get it, do they? They still don't get it. How many times has he got to tell them? William Hendrickson, another commentator, writing on this passage, he comments here, he says, they forget that a prayer for glory is also a prayer for suffering. See, Jesus goes on to talk to them about drinking the cup that he is going to drink. And he's referring there to his coming suffering. They say, yes. He said, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Yes, they say. And he affirms that, yes. They will indeed drink this cup. And actually, James, in fact, would go on to be the first apostle to be martyred. You can read about that in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. But at this stage, they haven't yet understood what it means to share in the kingdom of Christ. Matthew Henry, another commentator, he says, we know not what we ask when we ask for the glory of wearing the crown and ask not for grace to bear the cross on our way to it. So that's our first point, human vanity. But that leads us on to second point, Christ-like humility. Christ-like humility. And I think it's good to notice just how gentle our Savior is in his response to the disciples. His heart must have surely been heavy, that despite the numerous messages he's been giving to them on this matter, they just still haven't got it. And yet we simply don't see that in his response. Now, if you're a parent, I'm sure you'll be able to relate to that feeling of exasperation when you're repeating the same thing again and again and again and again. So you might expect to read something here from Jesus, something along the lines of, what have I just told you? Do you not pay attention to a single word I say? Read my lips. You must be humble. No. No, Christ is very gentle. I wonder how often do we benefit from his gentleness in response to our waywardness? So we read in verse 25 that Jesus calls them together, calls them all together, and this is what he says. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their high officials, they exercise authority over them. So essentially what Jesus is saying is, that is exactly how worldly people behave. Seeking status, recognition, seeking to climb the ladder, and then exercise authority over others, that's exactly how the world operates. That's exactly the kind of thing that is desired and applauded by the world. But Jesus goes on to say these four words to them, and subsequently to us tonight. He says, not so with you. Not so with you. You are different now. You are not slaves to the flesh anymore. It's not like that with you. See, Jesus explains once again how greatness works in the kingdom of God. Verse 26, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. William Hendrickson sums it up this way. He says, Jesus is saying that in the kingdom over which he reigns, greatness is obtained by pursuing a course of action which is the exact opposite of that which is followed by the unbelieving world. So look at the world, how that operates. Reverse it. Turn it around. That's how my kingdom operates. See, greatness in the kingdom of God is characterized by humility and servant-heartedness. I wonder, can you think of a brother or sister in Christ who you've known and who you would consider to have had a greatness about them? Perhaps bring someone to mind. I wonder, was it their proud, self-centered, ambitious mindset that made them stand out to you? Or was it their humble, servant-hearted, godly character that brought them to your mind? I'm confident that it's the latter. But who is our ultimate example in these things? Well, verse 28 says this. Jesus says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. See, Jesus himself is the epitome of humility. That's why I asked for Philippians 2 to be read earlier. Verse 3 to verse 7 of Philippians 2 say this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking only to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the form of a servant, being made in human likeness. See, this is the God-man himself. This is the creator of the universe. The one all things were created through and for. And the one in whom all things hold together. He humbles himself. He takes on a human form. He becomes like one of us. Now even then, even once he's humbled himself to become human, This is someone who has every right to lay claim to every single bit of human power and authority and wealth and riches that he wants. He could command whatever status he wanted, whatever recognition, whatever applause, adoration he wanted. He could have commanded a whole army of servants to take care of his every need. He could have. He didn't. He made himself nothing by taking on the form of a servant. In Matthew 8, verse 20, we read this. Jesus Christ says, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. See, Jesus Christ laid aside his majesty. A majesty he had every right to hold on to. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. And this service ultimately led him to the cross of Calvary, where he laid down his life. He didn't have to. He's God. He willingly went to the cross, and he gave his life as a ransom for many. as Philippians 2 goes on to say, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, friends, this is our example. This is our example. Donald Trump, he's not your example. That man across the street with the big house and the nice car, he's not your example. But even the elders of this church, they're not your example. Although, by God's grace, I trust that it will continue to be evident that they are following this example. Our example is Jesus Christ. So that means that we need to have an increasingly small view of ourselves. We must have an increasingly small view of our own self-importance. We must value the needs of others above our own needs. Friends, if you want to be great in God's eyes, we must humbly serve others. Perhaps ask in any situation you face, ask the question, what would Jesus do? You don't have to wear a wristband to ask that question. Just keep his example fixed before your eyes, always. Speaking of the life of Jesus, J.C. Ryle makes the following comments. He says, it is the model after which we must strive to mold our tempers, our words, and our works in this evil world. Would my master have spoken in this manner? Would my master have behaved in this way? These are the questions by which we ought to daily try ourselves. So, we've considered human vanity, and we've looked at Christ-like humility. But I don't feel that we can really fully consider this passage without looking finally now at Christ's unique atoning sacrifice. So the greatest act of humility on the part of Jesus Christ was not simply an example to follow. It was an atoning sacrifice for the sins of all those who put their trust in him. But you see, the thing is, many miss this. There's a man called Steve Chalk. You may have heard of him. He's the leader of a church in Waterloo in London. And he wrote a book called The Lost Message of Jesus. And this is something that Steve Chalk says in this book. He says, the fact is that the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse. A vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed. Such a concept, Steve Chalk says, stands in total contradiction to the statement, God is love. If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God towards humankind, but borne by his son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and refuse to pay evil with evil. Cosmic child abuse, Steve Chalk suggests. See, Chalk seeks to argue that Jesus' death on the cross is nothing more than an example of humility for us to follow. Well, Steve Chalk has clearly ignored chapter 20, verse 28. Let's read it again. Jesus says this, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Okay, there's the example. But Jesus goes on to say, and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, what Steve Chalk and others like him apparently fail to grasp is that Jesus willingly endures the cross. He gives himself up for us. I'm sure you're familiar with the concept of a ransom. Perhaps a gang has kidnapped a child and they send a message through to the parents saying, we've got the child. We demand a ransom of £1 million or the child dies. They want a payment. A payment is required to redeem the child. No payment? You won't see that child again. Why does Jesus use such language to speak of himself? Well, here's the thing. We are all guilty of cosmic treason. We've all sinned. We have not met the standard that God requires of us. And we face certain eternal death and punishment. It's what we deserve. God's standard is perfection. Sin cannot exist in his presence. See, there's no hope, is there? Ah, but there is. There is hope. Jesus Christ comes down from heaven. He lives a spotless, perfect life. And in doing so, yes, he does indeed set a supreme example of humility, of love, of compassion, obedience. But that's not chiefly why he came. He came to give that perfect life as a ransom. See, man has sinned and man must be punished. So Jesus willingly goes to the cross. And he tells the disciples at the start of our passage this evening, he tells them exactly what's going to happen. He knows full well. Verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. See, this, my friends, is the greatest truth in the Bible. Miss it, and you face a lost eternity. J.C. Ryle, again, speaks well on this. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ did not merely die as a martyr or as a splendid example of self-sacrifice and self-denial. Christ died as a sacrifice for man's sin. He died to make reconciliation for man's iniquity. He died to purge our sins by the offering of himself. He died to redeem us from the curse which we all deserved and to make satisfaction to the justice of God, which must otherwise have condemned us. Never let us forget this. See, if you are trusting in Jesus tonight, he has paid the ransom for your sin. The price is paid. Hallelujah. So, how do we live in response to that awesome truth? See, surely, a life of self-denial and self-sacrifice is the natural response. If we've truly grasped what Jesus Christ has done for us, any sense of our own self-importance has to diminish. We must be able to say with John the Baptist in John chapter 3, verse 30, he must become greater, I must become less. Now, I don't know if you watched BBC Breakfast on Friday morning. It was quite special, actually. There's an 83-year-old man called Tony Folds who lives in Sheffield. Now, 75 years ago, when Tony Folds was an 8-year-old boy, during the Second World War, he was playing in the park with his friends when he saw a plane circling over the rooftops. And the plane had got into some trouble, was evidently heading towards this patch of parkland that Tony and his friends were on. It was the only bit of grass that they could head towards, where they could crash land and avoid much more severe consequences and loss of life. And as they were coming in towards the grass, there was somebody waving from the plane. Tony could see that they were waving them to get out of the way. The plane crash landed, and all 10 men on the plane died. Tony Folds felt that they'd given their lives to save his. Now, 66 years ago, a memorial was put in the park, in Encliffe Park. And for the last 66 years, Tony Folds has gone to that memorial every day. And he's swept it. He's put flowers there. He's kept it in good condition. Now, Dan Walker, many of you will be familiar with Dan Walker, presents BBC Breakfast, Football Focus, a lovely Christian brother. But he happened to be walking his dog one day, and he saw Tony Folds, saw him sweeping around by this memorial, and he asked him what he was doing. And Tony told him, done this every day for 66 years, so grateful for what these men did. And that story has grown and grown and grown. The story about this man's humble and dedicated service towards those 10 men. Now, Friday the 22nd of February, 2 days ago, was the 75th anniversary of that crash. And as the story has grown, it's been fantastic to see, a flypast was arranged. So jets from the US Air Force and the RAF took part, and thousands of people gathered in Encliffe Park on Friday to mark the occasion of the 75th anniversary of this plane coming down called Mi Amigo. And Tony was talking on Friday morning on BBC Breakfast, and he was explaining the guilt that he had felt, and he continues to feel, for those men who gave their lives so that he didn't die. And the presenter, a chap called Charlie, he asked Tony on Friday morning, he said, Tony, with all these thousands of people gathered, the jets about to fly over and out of this flypast, Tony, is this helping you? Tony's response was this. He said, this is not about me. It's about them. It's about those 10 men who gave their lives. All those years of unnoticed, humble service towards those 10 men flowed from a heart of gratitude for what they did in giving their lives. He wasn't doing it for recognition. For 66 years, nobody noticed. They probably thought he was a bit odd, standing there talking to nobody. It was only when Dan Walker bumped into him a few weeks back that changed. Now, I would suggest that if Tony Folds has that attitude towards those 10 men, how much more gratitude should we have for the one who has given his life as a ransom for us? The one who, as Isaiah puts it, was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Folks, our lives should be all about him. The tagline of our lives should be, this is not about me, it's about him. How can we seek any glory for ourselves when we've truly understood the gospel? See, the world seeks greatness, recognition, personal greatness, status. Those words of Jesus, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be the first must be your slave. Now, James, John, and the other apostles, they did get it eventually. They became the pillars on which the early church was built. May God give us the grace. May he help us in these things to the glory of his name. Amen.